If you're visiting, our custom here is to select a book of the Bible and to read through it chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We read a passage and we explain the passage and we hope to make some sense of it, how it applies in your life. And that's what we do week in and week out as we preach. The Word is what God uses to sanctify us, to build us up in the holy faith. We have absolute confidence that this Word is inspired by God, is inerrant, and it is useful to building up His church in every way as the Spirit uses that Word through faith in Him who loved us and has given us all things, especially His truth. Our text will be Revelation 19, verses 17 through 21, but I will back up a bit just for a little bit of context so we don't get utterly confused. Revelation 19, beginning with verse 11, and I will preach 17 to 21. Hear now the word of our God. John says, "Then I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. The one sitting on it is called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and on his head are many diadems. And he has a name written that no one knows but himself. He's clothed in a robe dipped in blood, and the name by which he's called is the Word of God. And the armies of heaven, arrayed in fine linen, white and pure, were following him on white horses. From his mouth comes a sharp sword with which to strike down the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron. He will tread the winepress of the fury of the wrath of God the Almighty. On his robe and on his thigh he has a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Then I saw an angel standing in the sun. With a loud voice he called to all the birds that fly directly overhead, 'Come, gather for the great supper of God, to eat the flesh of kings, the flesh of captains, the flesh of mighty men, the flesh of horses and their riders, the flesh of all men, both free and slave, both small and great.' And I saw the beast and the kings of the earth with their armies gathered to make war against him who was sitting on the horse and against his army. And the beast was captured, and with it the false prophet who in its presence had done the signs by which he deceived those who had received the mark of the beast and those who worshipped its image. These two were thrown alive into the lake of fire that burns with sulfur, and the rest were slain by the sword that came from the mouth of him who was sitting on the horse, and all the birds were gorged with their flesh." Beloved, all flesh is as grass, and its beauty is as the flower of the field. The grass withers and the flower fades, but the word of our God endures forever. And this is the word that was just read to you. And that word will be preached by God's grace. Please have a seat. Our denomination met in Atlanta for our General Assembly. A number of our men were there. We took occasion to visit the Center of Disease Control in Atlanta. If you've ever been in Atlanta and not visited the CDC, it's worthy of your visit. In fact, it is both an inspiring place and a terrifying place to think of all the diseases that are kept there. We went, at the time that we went, there was a special exhibit on the Ebola virus, because that was the one that was of major concern to the Center of Disease Control, and they had teams engaged in Africa. And it is a mighty, mighty battle and a dangerous one to engage that disease. But when the all clear is sounded, that there were no new cases in a lot of time, then everyone rejoices. Everyone rejoices because life is spared and suffering is abated. A dangerous enemy has been set aside, put down, and eradicated, except for a few small vials that still exist within some very, very protected areas in Atlanta within the Center of Disease Control. When a raging plague like Ebola is stayed and eliminated, no one grieves. Everyone rejoices. If you're human, that's the only right response. When the wicked are eliminated, the righteous rejoice. Angels sing hallelujahs. It's difficult for us to imagine that as an extrapolation of the Ebola virus. But because God is holy, and because his heavens will be kept from any other rebellion, from any other sin, and because our destiny as a race must be secured in righteousness and in truth forever and ever, this is the way that a rebellious crop and outcropping of the most dangerous and deadly sons of the serpent will be treated. There is hope for a renewed earth. There is hope for a restoration of all things. But first we must take out, God must take out, and God alone can take out the plague that has been burdening, that has been staining the earth, and the earth cries out, "How long, Lord, for the blood, the innocent blood that has been spilled for so many millennia?" Here we see in these passages what the Lord will do, and actually is doing in his own way, in a spiritual way. But we see the end of the wicked. We also see the end of the righteous, the triumph of the righteous, the return of our Lord and his leading all the saints in victory. So, as I said last time in preaching this previous passage, you're in this picture. It's a picture of victory. It's a picture of, really, the beginning of a new age of righteousness and holiness and peace. The teaching here is this: that dreadful torment awaits all that oppose God and his Christ, especially because of deception. Dreadful torment. Inexplicable torment. Unmentionable. I mean, these words that we have here, my friends, as gruesome as they are symbolic. They are symbolic of the pain, the shame. They are symbolic of the punishment. I do not believe that these are literal symbols in this passage at all. But I do believe that if we ignore them as for their force, we are very, very foolish indeed. And so we will examine the teaching here, even if they are a symbolic representation of the wrath of God as it's poured out finally on the wicked. 3 points. Point number one: unspeakable torment awaits any person who opposes God and his Christ. There are many reasons why the wicked have offended God. There are many reasons why Christ will come to bring times of refreshing and restoration. We could easily list all the commandments that were broken and the list of sins. That's done in other places in the book of Revelation. All of the focus here is on the energy that the world, this fallen world, this rebellious world, has directed toward the sovereign government of the Lord Jesus Christ and of his people. The whole thrust of this passage is one that clearly sets a line of demarcation between those who are with God and Christ and those who are opposed. The action is one of repelling the gates of hell on the behalf of the kingdom and advancing the cause of the gospel. The action on the part of Satan, the world, and the flesh is one of repelling that advance, in retarding that advance, in slaying the innocent, and in doing away and suppressing the truth. That is all the action that is in this passage. And that action will finally, our Lord If I could have a last name for our Lord, it would be Perez. In the Hebrew, it means he breaks through. He breaks through the line of demarcation. He bursts through. He humiliates the beast. He humiliates the false prophet. They are flung out of the way as so much debris. And he rightly executes all the rebels. Unspeakable torment awaits any person who opposes God and his Christ. This is by God's decree. It's heralded by a powerful angel. He's standing in the sun, it says in the text. It's interesting, isn't it? The sun is really a ball of fire. But this angel is not harmed by the fire as those who will be thrown into the lake of fire. And so there's a sort of an inclusio here, structurally, which is not part of my sermon, but in the passage from verse 11 there is. I don't think he's literally standing in the fire. I think he's standing before the sun so that all the earth can look up and see this mighty angel with the sun backing him, with the brilliance of the revelation of the light. As far as the physical light is concerned, there is no stronger light that can meet the human eye except the sun. And the angel is there in blazing glory, and he's heralding this decree. And it is certain, and it is powerful, because it is the very decree of God, and it is a universal summons. It is a universal summons. He calls out to all the birds that fly directly overhead. And they will gather, because all animals invariably do the will of God. Creation, then, will conspire with God gladly to torment wicked humanity. These are the birds that are flying in mid-heaven. Literally in the Greek, it's the meso heavens. It's just a way of saying that they are doing what birds do, and they come quickly, because if birds were hopping on land, they could walk and they could hop. But they come quickly. They can fly, and they are swift in flight when they hear the decree of the Lord, and they come very quickly. These birds, so much of the symbology of the book of Revelation, are described to us in Hebrew terms, and they are unclean birds. They eat the flesh of mankind. These are birds that were forbidden for the Hebrews to trap and to engage, because God considers them unclean. Now, in the book of Acts and the New Testament, we're declared that all flesh has been made clean. Don't make such a big deal about this. But again, the symbology of the book of Revelation has to do with the whole of the Bible. And so it brings back this notion of uncleanness. It's uncleanness because they really do harm to human beings. You don't adopt... You don't bring into your house a wild vulture from the field. You know, he's not going to sit down in your living room. You're not going to train him to sit on a pedestal. He's going to make ruin of your house, and he's going to infect you with not only lice, but all kinds of bacteria, and who knows what he's got in his ugly beak. You got it? There are ceremonial reasons why we don't mess with unclean animals in the Old Testament, but there are very practical reasons as well. And the most practical things is that we see both in both Testaments is that they actually have an affinity to flesh and death. They deal in terms of death and decay. Vultures do. Unclean birds do. And so that part of creation, as gruesome as that seems to us, as dangerous as that seems to us, is actually useful to the Lord. The Lord has made all things right in their season. He has a purpose for all of his creatures. And these birds, they will, these unclean birds will attain the purpose for their existence. This is a gruesome supper. I've capitalized it in my notes, the Great Supper of God, as a kind of an irony and a kind of a reversal of the marriage feast of the Lamb. We've got these two things going on here. The saints are being called to a festivity of great rejoicing and feasting in bright robes and cleanliness. which again in Hebrew is connotes holiness and goodness. But this scene that is being summoned is the Great Supper of God. I mean, the distinction between the inheritance of the righteousness and their destiny, and the destiny and inheritance of the wicked could not be more plain. Revelation 19, verses 6 through 7, we have read already. Hallelujah, for the Lord our God, the Almighty, reigns. Let us rejoice and exalt and give him the glory. For the marriage of the Lamb has come, and his bride has made herself ready. It was granted her to clothe herself with fine linen, bright and pure. These are clean articles. For the fine linen is the righteous deeds of the saints. And the angel said to me, write this, blessed are those who are invited to the marriage supper of the Lamb. That was early in the same chapter. And now we get this absolute contrast, absolute distinction between the destiny of God's saints, the believers, and those who have fought the kingdom and its work in Christ. Instead of eating the marriage feast of the Lamb, of course, being again symbolic of that great Passover event from Exodus 12. Remember that when Egypt was finally brought out, when Israel was finally brought out of Egypt, it was on the occasion of the Lord giving them the Passover ordinance, and they were to slay the lamb, they were to eat the lamb with bitter herbs and unleavened bread. And that feast was to be celebrated annually on the 14th of Nisan. So it's the same thing here, but this feast is to commemorate the great sacrifice and the great redemption. We see it when we offer the Lord's table here, the Lord's Supper. Instead of them participating in the feast of the Passover, the Lamb, they themselves become the victims. The Lamb was given as a sacrificial victim. The Lamb of God is a substitute victim. If you've got a Roman Catholic upbringing, that sense is still held forth in the Mass. It's the host. The bread is called the host. It's the victim. And so Christ became the victim for those who really merited punishment, but he stood in their place as a substitute, so that when we celebrate the Lamb, we celebrate him who suffered on our behalf, so that we would not suffer the wrath of God for our sins. Exodus 12, verses 6 through 8 is the commandment the Hebrews received to enjoin that supper. And the commandment we have to enjoin the supper is to prepare ourselves for the marriage feast of the Lamb, because the only other invitation and summons that you'll receive is this one, the Great Supper of God. And I capitalize that. I capitalized that saying in my notes. This is the irony. And this irony concludes the great mystery of godliness. The great mystery of godliness is not completed. And it is all hinged upon that very word of God that we preached. It all hinges upon the Lamb that was slain from before the foundation of the earth to the very last pages of this book. It's the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. That's the hope of the world, the substitute that we who know God's goodness celebrate gladly. Now, there's nothing more gruesome than what's presented in this passage, except for one area. There's one place that's more gruesome, and that is the cross of Christ. If you really would meditate on the sufferings of our Savior, you would see something far more gruesome than all hells pointed in every other place in the Scripture. Because Christ died not just for a few sins, but the sins of a whole people and nation and world. But if you default on that and if you reject that one who was gruesomely tortured as a victim in your place, you have nothing else to expect but this awful, awful, awful passage. The irony, the mystery of godliness, it's resolved. It's finally resolved. And all flesh will see it. See, my friends, all flesh conspired against God and against His word. All have conspired. And this gruesome torture awaits those in either two places. One, in Christ they are punished, and you are scot-free because God will receive that punishment in your place. You go scot-free. It's called grace. It's that good. You will not be punished. Your sins are forgiven. Your sins are covered freely and all and forever. But all that conspire against God, all that warfare, that long, long warfare, wherein the offspring of Satan have been deceived and have fought, Cain against Abel, so many unrighteous men against Noah and contradicting his message of virtue and godliness. Great kings, captains, mighty men, riders of horses. These are nobles. These are the exalted lords and princes of the armies. These are the great men. This is as good as flesh gets. All classes of people, both free and slaves. Slaves often must do the will of their masters, but in this case, they too are culpable. They too should have heard the gospel summons, believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, and escaped from the wrath of God. But they are, as far as they have not come out from the world, coming out from Babylon, they too are guilty. All social strata, great, small, and even their horses, which I interpret, look, the horses are not guilty in this sense. This is symbolic literature. This is just saying that anything that conspired against God and His Christ must be eradicated. We get a sense of this in the Old Testament when a bull gores a man and he is found to be a deadly beast. The oxen is eliminated because he killed man. And man is God's image, and man is God's viceroy on earth. And as much as he was a Hebrew, especially, he impeded the kingdom, and that ox is gone. We have the same thing here in that sense. And you know, horses really do comply very easily if they're trained. If it's a good horse, they really will comply very nicely with the rider. Having lived in Kentucky for 29 years, I saw plenty of that. They'll do outrageous things. They'll jump over barricades and over water courses, and they'll run till their hearts burst in their chests sometimes, because they're out to please their rider. But that they'll be put down. Our Lord in Matthew 12 verse 30 says this: "Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." You say, well, that's not right. I'm not against the Lord Jesus Christ. I in fact, I don't know anything about the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'm offended that anyone should think that I would be against Him. I haven't really made up my mind about Him. Well, it may be the case. But in the day as He appeared in His brightness in the land of the Jews, His teaching was plain, His words were plain and in public. He did nothing in a corner. He preached the word of God truly and the whole counsel of God verily. They had a season where they might hear God. They were prepared by Moses and the prophets. The world has had the light of this truth as it is in Christ for 2,000 years. We have technology and satellites and telecommunication amply to get this message out everywhere, and especially in a place like America. And so don't think that you are excused. Because if you are not this side of the line of demarcation with Christ, you are on that side of the line of demarcation, and that is with the world, with the flesh, and with Satan. That is, you are still in Babylon. And the summons is, come out of her, all you saints. You come out. The crossing is a Jordan. That's why we apply the water again and get into baptism again. It's a crossing. It's a line of demarcation. Here, you're unwashed. You're common. Now, after the water, you are cleansed. You are clean by the virtue of the Word of God that dwells among you. Are you helping to gather? Or are you not helping to gather, and by default you are scattering? Either you're with him or you are against him. Either you are ashamed of the gospel of Christ and you button up your mouth, especially when you're among the ungodly, or you are not ashamed of the gospel and you take opportunity to advance the kingdom as the Lord gives you grace, as the Lord gives you opportunity. One of the outstanding sins and first sins that mentioned in those who are barred from heaven, apart from this action of allegiance and loyalty, fealty to Christ or fealty to Babylon, the first sin out is the sin of cowardice. Or if we're not gathering, we're scattering. Point number two, terrifying deception ruins all who oppose God and his Christ. Well, you can just, I've already said it in so many words. God's enemies will be all gathered to fight against Christ and his hosts. You know, it'll take a great space of land, and we're told in Scripture that will be the plains of Megiddo. Again, I think that's symbolic language, but the contest will come to a pitch. The battle, the war, will culminate and will come to a pitch. And the beast and the false prophets who have been leading, and they have led especially with deception, and the false prophet especially has led with deception and with false signs. Now, this is the difficulty that we face. We are moderns, and we don't believe in sorcery, do we? Well, shame on us. Shame on us. We ought to trust the Bible more. Sorcery is real. Is real. I don't know how these spirits manifest themselves. But this false prophet has the ability to do signs and to do wonders. And even the elect will have to be wary that they not be fooled. It could be anything from false scientific documentary evidence. Oh, we finally found the missing link. Oh, we have found the original Eve. It turns out she was living in a valley in Ethiopia some time ago. It could be other false documentary evidence. We've received a signal from space, and here it is. And it says, stop drinking Starbucks coffee, McDonald's is better, or whatever. You know what I'm saying? That's utter deception anyway. I don't know what those false signs are. Healings, raising from the dead, unusual cures for hitherto unhealable diseases. Any number of things in the name of the beast and in the name. And people will say, well, isn't this what Christ did? If this is not Christ, who would expect more better miracles? But the problem is that it's not according to the Word of God. That's the litmus. Not that anyone is doing this sign or that benefit or this good and that healing, but are they doing it according to the Word of God for the glory of God and the truth as it is in Christ? And that is, my friends, the great contest. That's the great contest. Anyway, the false prophets, kings, all their armies, they all come and assemble against Christ and against his host. Against And Christ is the Lord Sabaoth, and he is the captain of hosts of armies. And so in his appearing and with his appearing, we will see, again, you can imagine in your mind, these symbols are there, I think, to inspire us in confidence that with Christ are all his beloved. He's gathered them from the nations. They're his. They're his redeemed people. He's bought them by possession in his own blood. And so there are his beloved apostles. And there are his beloved prophets. And there are his beloved evangelists. And there are his beloved ministers. And there are his beloved elders and teachers and deacons. And all those who have feared God and called upon the name of the Lord. Martyrs and saints and angels who are also a part of his hosts. You see, as you fight with Christ now, you fight along with the most glorious band of human beings ever. And if you have been reading your Bible, you know that you are fighting alongside all of these magnificent men of old, Peter, James, and John, but also Isaiah, Jeremiah, the minor prophets, Zephaniah, whatever you've been reading and preaching, you know. They are shoulder to shoulder with you. Angels are shoulder to shoulder with you. Martyrs, all who have been sawn in two and persecuted, are your brothers in this cause. And they, along with Christ, are the ones who are going forward. Now, God's enemies are thoroughly deceived. They've been deceived by the beast and by the false prophets. And so here, they actually think that they have a chance. They actually think that they have opportunity to rid themselves once and for all of the fetters and the chains that we sang about in Psalm 2. This is their final solution. If we all band together, we can do this. We can do this. Isn't this Genesis 11 Babel? Isn't this Babel? The Lord said, from now on, anything they determine to do, they will accomplish. Except, of course, they'll never get rid of Christ. They'll never get rid of God's anointed, nor will they ever get rid of the church. No. But they will try, because they are deceived. They love falsehood. Romans 1:28, it says that the Lord has given them up to this depraved mind, so that they think unclearly. They become convinced of an impossible situation, a completely impossible situation. God gave them over to the deception. They received not the sign of baptism, as God has commanded, baptize all nations. But they received the mark of the beast, the alternative. There's only two marks. You either take the water in the name of the Lord, or you take the mark of the beast. And these worship the image of the beast gladly. They give their hearts to idolatry. They were tricked, yes, but once deceived, they gave themselves willingly to it. They are most guilty. The world is most guilty. Yes, they're ignorant. Yes, we need to pity them. But they are active idolaters. And the Lord is fiercely angry with this kind of false worship. And they grow more and more deceived. 2 Timothy 3 in verse 13. Evil people and imposters. See, there's that thing where if we don't have the anointing, we are going to be easily deceived by imposters. Evil men and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. 2 Timothy 3 and verse 13. Now this decree then, the summoning of all nations and armies to meet head on the columns of Christ, his white horse, and the saints, is terrifying, and more so because it is certain. This is not merely probability. This is not the kind of prophecy that the Lord says, this I will do, and then he relents at Nineveh because Nineveh repents. No. This is the conclusion of all revelation, the conclusion of the great age of mankind, the beginning of a new age of mankind. The decree is terrifying. They gather willingly to their deaths. They will feed the unclean birds with their corpses. You know, beloved, we live in a what we could, people consider that this is the most enlightened age, that we're reasonable, rational creatures. I can't think of anything more irrational than for a creature in God's image to fight his creator. And more so because in Romans 1 we're expressly told that they have the knowledge of God and they repress it. It's not like I say, well, I'm not convinced. No, they take their whatever revelation they have of God, they hold it down. They would like to suppress. It keeps popping up on them. It keeps popping up in their conscience. It keeps their conscience just keep alerting them to the fact that they have done wrong, that they're guilty. In fact, they begin in this life to suffer some of the torment, some of the shame of that which is coming to them here. Just as the saints do enjoy to some degree, in a very real degree, some of the joy, some of the peace, some of the righteousness, some of the goodness. They taste eternity. The wicked taste eternity. And it is bad. Now, if you think you're going to die because you are in pain and you're hoping to go to someplace better in heaven, you need to ask yourself the question, why do you have that hope? What makes you think that your soul that is already burdened and tormented and in great shame and pain of sin, do you think that's going to change? Why should it change? You need a new heart. You need a new birth. You need the cleansing of that Lamb, the Lamb of God. That cleansing will rinse your conscience of evil works, and then you can appear before God boldly, and you can take joy and sample the good things of eternity and not have to worry about this dread meal. Last point, unspeakable torment is distinguished, however, by degrees. By degrees. There's a teaching out there that says, well, sin is sin and blah, blah, blah. And you know, I committed adultery and killed my neighbor, but I also stole a dime from the Walgreens cashier box. No. God is holy, and sin is sin, and it's an infinite affront against God. But those who have more severely stood in the way of the progress of the church, of the gospel, those who have tried by organizing and by false signs and deception, taken glory, robbed Christ of his glory, they will pay in greater degrees. The beast and the false prophet, I think it'd be easy for you to agree that they are more guilty than the rest of mankind. And so these are cast immediately into hell, fire and brimstone, which people don't call brimstone anymore. We call it, it's some sort of a sulfur compound. It stinks. Sulfur can be curative in trace amounts, and maybe that's what's being said here. Their souls are so sick that they need desperate medicine, but in dying they shall always die, and in being cured they always will be needing this cure of the stench of sulfur. It's an unimaginable torment. That's what this is. That's the bottom line. It tries in symbolic form to tell us what this is, but there's no words. Because we don't see anything like it. We've never seen raw wrath except as it's displayed on the cross of Christ. When God acted to condemn his Son, we saw raw wrath. But if we don't believe that testimony, we haven't seen anything like this. The rest of humanity, besides the false prophet and the beast, they're slain dead. And they're slain dead because of the word of this testimony. In other words, there are no surprises on this battlefield. Our Lord, who is a general, has declared the end from the beginning and the battle plan and all strategies to put forth his truth, to plant his church in the world as the pillar and ground of truth. The enemy knows all of his plans, and yet he can not avail in any way against God's decree. God will have a people. He will settle us. He will settle us in peace. He will be in our midst as our God forever. He will rejoice over us with shouts of joy. He will be overjoyed at your presence forever. All this is by the word of God. All things are governed by this revelation. All of human history. If you haven't come to the realization that the Bible governs all things, We need to get settled in that conviction. God does nothing except through covenant. He has revealed his will to us, and chiefly he has revealed his Christ, who is the very word of God. That was last week's sermon. The word slays them. The word is a testimony of God's faithfulness, his justice, his holiness, and his true sentence. The world that remains will say, amen, you're right, Lord, to clear the world of Ebola. You're right, Lord, in eradicating cancer. You're right, Lord, in removing the cause of all misery and death and shame and estrangement and pain. You are just. You have the remedy. God's justice then will be satisfied. And that's what we mean. We read here when we read that the birds will gorge themselves. They'll be satiated. Finally, creation in its groanings will say, all right, enough. We're okay. For all the injustice and all the blood that has been shed in all these rolling years of this wicked race, the brood of vipers of Satan. Let me bring the teaching to this conclusion, this summary. The book of Revelation reveals to us the fate of all who align themselves against the Lord Jehovah and against his anointed Christ. The fate of the wicked is both tragic and gruesome. Tragic in that the wicked are deceived into engaging in an impossible contest and conspiracy. And gruesome in the torment that the wicked will certainly endure at the Lord's second coming. And yet, all will avow that their punishment is righteous. It's according to the very truth as outlined here in the Word of God from the beginning to the very end. And their sufferings will be just and by degrees. No one will suffer any more than they need to. But they will suffer according to what is God's just suffering. Are the lines clear enough for you? Do you understand the battle plan? Do you understand the long battle of Satan versus the throne of God? Where do you see yourself positioned? Are you in with the Lamb, or are you not? That is to say, do you remain in Babylon? You need to make sure you understand the terms of admittance into the kingdom. Faith, that is receiving meekly the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting him for all that he says he is, the divine Son of God, who came as the Lamb of God to take away the sin of the world, who died on the cross and offers himself as your substitute. And that freely, if you'll trust him with that. And then proving that he was divine and proving that he had power over all of our enemies, he was raised from the dead. And many witnesses saw him, upwards of 500. And he was raised gloriously and ascended into heaven, where he reigns now. He is now ascended in bodily form and is at the right hand of God the Father. Believe that, and you're on the right side. Deny that, repress that, and you find yourself fighting against the Lord and against his anointed. And then, are you walking in this truth? Are you, the whole contest here for the Christian, the whole contest in the book of Revelation, as we've seen from chapters 2 and 3 of the book of Revelation, is remaining faithful. Are you God's witness in the world? Are you light in a dark place? Are you salt in a decaying mass of flesh? That's the questions that you need to answer for yourself. Are you repressing the truth? Are you deceived? Remember, there's two great feasts at the end of this human history. There is the marriage feast of the Lamb, which is for those who know redemption who know freedoms from the slavery and the corruption of an evil overlord who had them in torment, cruelty, viciousness, and superstition. We know that redemption. We celebrate it gladly. We celebrate it as much as we can now and remember it with gladness. If you celebrate that feast with gladness, there's good evidence that you really do belong to the kingdom of light. But my friends, if you don't understand these mysteries, especially as they are revealed in Christ, you need to spend time in the Bible. You need to spend time asking a lot of questions. Don't just sit there passively as if heaven's going to throw a brick on your head and suddenly you'll get it. Pursue these matters. Not that you are able on your own to prepare yourself for repentance or prepare yourself for faith, but you do far better in pursuing and seeking the Lord if perhaps somehow happily you might find him. You might grasp after God, that you might stumble into him. Jesus gives you this incentive: as many as seek me will find me. All who ask, all who knock, they'll do fine. I don't know how that works, but I do know that God is good and he's faithful. Seek him, and seek him with all your heart, for the decree is certain, the prophecy is sure. It's glorious to those who believe. It's awful to those who do not. And that is the gospel. Let's pray. Our God, we greatly esteem your word. You have exalted it above even your name. It's purified 7 times. And so it is firm, it is sure, it is glorious and good. It gives us hope, Lord. For we ourselves are still sinners in the flesh, and we fear this corruption, but we know that you have made a way by granting us a substitute in Christ, that lamb, that victim, that host that was slain. We pray now, Lord, for all those who have heard this message, that they might take warning, kiss the Son, lest his wrath soon be kindled. How blessed are all who trust in your anointed Christ. And blessed be the Lord God, the God of our salvation. Blessed be your holy name forever and ever. Amen. Let's take up an offering for our Lord.